Well, if you've been with us, you know that I'm sharing on the subject of freedom from offense, And Psalms 119:165 says, "Great peace have they that love thy law," or God's word, "and nothing shall offend them." Man, I desire that for my own life, that I have such peace in my heart because of my love for God's word, that nothing can offend me, that I don't take offense. And even though the opportunity and temptation to be offended is available for each and every one of us every single day, we don't have to take the bait we've seen. We don't have to take the offense. And so I'm dealing with some of those things, and specifically we're looking at things that cause people to get offended at God. And where does that come from? It comes from Acts chapter 24, verse 16. This is the Apostle Paul before the governor Felix, and here's what he says. "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God," look at this, "and toward men," The Apostle Paul was a mature believer, a great man of God, and yet he said that he had to exercise himself to not take offense at God or men. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 6, Jesus is responding to John, who sent some disciples to ask him if he was the Messiah, because John had made a moral stand in his hour. He had made a moral stand on marriage and spoke to civil authorities who thought they were in charge, who didn't know that Jesus is Lord God. He is God. And John spoke up and at and to civil authorities, Herod specifically, and said, "What you're calling a marriage is not a marriage at all. That is not your wife. That's Philip, your brother's wife." And that not only caused him to be persecuted, he was now being prosecuted and ultimately executed. So see, there's nothing new under the sun. We have the scriptures that give us wisdom, and we're seeing in this day as men and women stand for moral clarity, as they stand up, even for the institution of marriage, we are seeing people persecuted, we're seeing people prosecuted, and thank God we still have a season that they won't be executed by the grace of God. Thank God for moral clarity in our hour and righteousness and voices of moral clarity. Well, it cost John dearly, and he was struggling, and he needed to make sure that Jesus was the Messiah, so he sent his disciples. Jesus told his disciples, "You go back and tell John that the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the lepers are cleansed, and the gospel's being preached to the poor. And then say to John, blessed is he that's not offended in me." Wow. If John had to be told, if Paul had to exercise his conscience to not be offended at God or people, then we need to exercise ourselves to not be offended at God or offended at people. And yet, I've seen so many people get offended at God, and so I'm covering some of the reasons why do people get offended at God. Because evidently, you're not offended at God, you're here. Can I get a witness? Okay, that was a weak witness. You are here, right? Amen. I see live people. You are here, and I know you're there, which is here, and we need to make sure that we don't get offended at God. Obviously, we haven't up to this point, but we all know somebody who has. My mother took offense at God, and it destroyed her life. I thought she was the exception to the rule. Once I got into ministry, I discovered there are multitudes of people that have taken offense at God. They're offended at God, and it's caused them to become unfruitful and unproductive. So why do people take offense at God? Number one, and this is number one, a misunderstanding of the curses under the old covenant law. A misunderstanding of the curses that were revealed under the old covenant law. People, because they don't understand God's grace, they don't understand the cross, they haven't been taught the forgiveness of God, when something goes bad in their life, they think it's God punishing them. And while you may for a season be able to embrace the theology that God is the one punishing you for your sins, if you begin to experience a lot of crisis in your life, you can tend to take offense at God. People get offended at God because they think God put cancer on their spouse and took their spouse. People get offended at God because they believe in God and the goodness of God, and one of their children wind up dying prematurely. And so they think God did it. They because they've lived under that law and all those curses under that law, they think God is the one punishing them for their sins. So they take offense at God. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, God says that when he gave the law of Moses, with the law came curses for all disobedience, came wrath from heaven on all sin. Romans chapter 4, verse 15 says that it was God's law that worked God's wrath. That's why God didn't give the law to Adam. That's why he didn't give it to Enoch. That's why he didn't give it to Noah. That's why he didn't give it to Abraham. God knew that the day he gave the law, with the law would come wrath from heaven on all disobedience. And God didn't want to pour his wrath out on people. God didn't want to punish people. And yet sin was wiping the human race out, and there came a point where God sanctified a nation in which he gave them the Mosaic Law to box them in till Christ would come. If you'll look up later, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it compares the Old Testament administration to the New Testament administration. The old government, one translation calls it the government. The old government of law versus the new government of grace. And the Bible in the New Testament says that the Old Testament law was an administration of condemnation and death. It condemned people. It brought death. And so people who have lived under it have this concept of God under that law as punishing again them for all their disobedience. The New Testament administration in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says it's an administration of righteousness and the Spirit. And that's the chapter that says it's the letter that kills, but it's the Spirit that gives life. See, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles now through Christ Jesus, and the promise be for us all according to faith. According to faith. So Jesus didn't just die for my sins. He bore my sins, listen, and God's wrath and punishment against me for sin. And people have to understand that, and they have to get established in that. Now, here's where we have a problem, not necessarily we, but me today, is staying on task. I'm on the subject of offense. And if you begin to minister, one of the challenges about ministry is you make some points, and that opens up other questions. And so a lot of people have asked me questions about certain things, and I do need to answer them. I'm going to try to stay on task and the message, but these are legitimate questions that people have and that I want to address just in simplicity and in passing. They're worthy of an entire series in and of themselves, and that is the righteous judgment of God. We are under a New Testament administration of God's grace, of His love and His mercy. But that doesn't exclude the nature of God in righteous judgment. And people struggle with understanding the judgment of God and how God intervenes in the affairs of men, bringing judgment in certain situations. So here's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to watch you and try to feel your hearts and make sure I don't lose you totally, but we're going to tread some deeper water here for a moment. And so hang with me here for just a minute. Romans chapter 5, verse 13 says, until the law, sin was in the world, but where no law is, sin is not imputed. Did everybody at least hear that? Now listen, before the law of Moses, before Mount Sinai, before the Ten Commandments and all the statutes, sin was in the world, but where there was no law, sin wasn't imputed. God didn't pour wrath out. God didn't pour cursings out on people for their shortcomings and for their faults until the law of Moses. Yet, under that dispensation of before Moses, we see God intervening in certain situations and passing righteous judgment. Not one amen. God didn't hold their sins against them. And again, this used to confuse me. For instance, you can look at the first murderer in the Bible and murderer, Cain, and God had mercy on him. And murder was just as wrong before the law as murder was under the law and murder is now after the law. Everybody understand that the Word of God didn't begin when it was written down. The Word of God was in the beginning and was with God and was God and before the beginning. Boy, if you understand that, your life will be changed. That when the Holy Spirit moved upon men to pen truth, that's not when truth started. Truth always has been, truth always will be. God is truth. His Word is eternal. Eternal before time began and eternal after what we understand time to be. So murder was wrong. And as wrong before the law of Moses as under the law of Moses, and it's still wrong under grace. So, we see God before the law, though, not imputing it. He was merciful to Cain, and it used to confuse me as a teenager. It didn't make sense to me. This guy's killed his brother. He gets called out for it, and he's whining like a baby. And I'm thinking, kill him, God. Just wipe him out. And he's whining, oh, man, my punishment, my judgment, the righteous judgment for the seed I've sown is too hard for me. And everywhere I go, people are going to want to kill me. And God says and puts a mark on the first murderer and says, if anybody kills Cain, there will be sevenfold vengeance on them. So here's mercy for the first murderer, but if you kill him, there'll be judgment. And this is before the law. So everybody still hanging with me so far? That is confusing, but it's in the Bible. Now, God's not imputing their sins to them, but we see God in interventions executing righteous judgment in the earth as God. As God. What's the first one? Genesis chapter 6. You have the earth has become so wicked and the heart of man is so wicked, there's only 8 righteous people left on the whole planet. Noah and his family. So God intervenes, an intervention. And it's not wrath, it's not curses, it's righteous judgment, God flooding the earth to save the righteous seed, to protect the righteous seed, because if everybody becomes wicked, there's not going to be a human vessel to get Jesus in the earth to save all of mankind. So God in righteous judgment judges the earth. And this is deep water as well. You'll find that when Jesus died, he went into the lower parts of the earth and he preached the gospel to all of those that died in the flood. So there's something there with God's mercy still toward those people and toward them not having the law of Moses and God's righteous judgment. So you go from the flood to now Genesis chapter 11. And in Genesis chapter 11, the Bible says God came down to see what was going on because of the wickedness that was being performed at the Tower of Babel. And so God intervenes, not with wrath and cursings on people like under the law, but in righteous judgment. God says, we've got to do something because these people are in unity. They're saying the same thing, seeing the same thing, and nothing shall be withheld from them that they imagine to do. And their hearts were evil. So whatever they imagined to do was contrary to God's purpose and plan in the earth. So a sovereign God who rules and reigns intervened in righteous judgment, confounded the language, and scattered everybody abroad. Everybody know that's in the Bible? Sin was in the world, but where there was no sin, it was not imputed. So God wasn't pouring wrath out or imputing sin, but he's still God. And there was something within the sovereign plan of God where he had to do an intervention and stop something from happening. Are you still with me? Amen. Third example is Genesis chapter 19. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities that were judged. God wasn't imputing sin against people, but sin is deadly. Just because God doesn't impute it to you doesn't mean it's okay. And just because God doesn't impugn and pour wrath out doesn't mean you can keep doing it with no consequences. And so these cities had become so wicked that we have an intervention of God and righteous judgment executed by a sovereign God, and he destroyed those cities and the cities round about. Are you still with me? So while sin wasn't being imputed and God wasn't holding sins against men, there were interventions where a sovereign God executed righteous judgment for a divine purpose that I'm not sure any of us can embrace at this time. But it's real, and God is real, and righteous judgment is real. So that's 3 quick examples. Now, we are not under the law, under New Testament grace. Can I get a witness? We are loved by God unconditionally. Can I get a witness? We're forgiven of sins, past, present, future tense. Can I get a witness? We're made righteous by faith. I could go on all morning with all the good things of God. Isn't that awesome? We are blessed. God is not going to pour wrath out on us. God is not going to punish us. But does God execute righteous judgment in the earth, even under grace? Absolutely. I'll give you four quick ones. Number one, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira come to church, and they are not just falling short of the glory of God. They're not in a mistake and wrestling with things and trying to get things right. They plot in their heart a scheme, and Peter said they lied against the Holy Ghost. Are you still out there? Ananias drops dead at church. That's real. That happened. Jesus is Lord of the church, and he can intervene at any time to execute righteous judgment. We're not talking about the curse of the law there. We're not talking about God punishing now all sin like he did under the law. We're talking about Jesus, who's Lord of the church, establishing in the first century church that the leaven of hypocrisy and lying to the Holy Ghost will not be tolerated. And Ananias dropped dead at church. One of the biggest miracles in the Bible is his wife showed up at church 3 hours later. So they were still there, and she dropped dead. And Peter gave her a chance to repent. Peter gave her a chance to renounce what her husband had cooked up, and she had cooked up, and she lied against the Holy Ghost and died. What are we going to do with that? I don't know what others are going to do with that, and I don't know what people who preach grace are going to do with that, but I'm going to preach the truth in love. I'm going to preach and tell everybody we're under grace, but don't lie to the Holy Ghost. Then we go to Acts chapter 12, a man named Herod, another leader, a civil authority, who executes James, the brother of John, and then he imprisons Peter with the intent of killing him. And Herod is boasting, and the people are rejoicing. The Jews are all excited that a preacher has been imprisoned, and the preacher was executed. Thank God Almighty, says those of wickedness and darkness. And so now Peter, an apostle, is about to be executed, and the crowds are just rejoicing at the killing of a preacher. And Herod gives a speech, and they all begin to say that he talks like a god. He sounds like a god, and he didn't give God glory, and the angel of the Lord smote him, and he was ate up with worms. Are y'all still out there? Well, Pastor, I thought you preached grace. You thought right. I preach pure grace, and we are under the grace of God. But Jesus is Lord, and all authority has been given unto him, both in heaven and in the earth. And he can judge his church in righteousness as he sees fit, and he can judge civil authorities, the world, as he sees fit. That's why I have a right to speak to the president and command him to repent for the evil he's trying to bring upon this country. I can command governors to repent. I can command mayors to repent, because they're going to stand before Jesus and give an account. They think they are Lord, but I tell you, Jesus Christ is Lord, and he can intervene at any time in righteous judgment. Jesus is Lord of the church, and he can judge righteously. We're not talking about wrath. We're talking about there are lines that we better not cross as the people of God, because Jesus really is Lord. And again, where do I get my boldness to speak to civil authorities? I get it because Herod violated moral law, and he crossed a line as a civil authority where the angel of God smote that man and he was ate up with worms. He just got judged in this life. Everybody's going to stand before a holy, righteous God and be judged at the second coming. So I'm beseeching civil authorities to repent. I'm beseeching godly authorities to repent, because Jesus is Lord. In 70 AD, it was God's judgment, and he warned them and said, this temple will be destroyed. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded, that's the chastening of the Lord, the word of the Lord. He spoke to the apostles. He spoke to the believers and disciples, and he said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, don't wait. Get out of the city. Get into the mountains. Flee. And in 70 AD, when the commander Titus encircled Jerusalem, all the Christians got out. And Josephus, a historian, recorded that not one Christian died when Jerusalem went up in smoke and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. 1 Peter chapter 4, the scriptures say judgment begins at the house of God. It began at the house of God in 70 AD. and God is God. Jesus is Lord. Let me end with this one just in passing. In Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 2, and Revelation chapter 3, Jesus did not understand the grace message, evidently. Jesus didn't understand the message of grace where sin doesn't matter anymore and we don't have to ever repent for anything anymore and we don't have to live holy and righteous lives. No, the resurrected Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, at the resurrection, after the resurrection, spoke to John, the Apostle John, and said, write these things down and make sure that all seven churches hear these things. And he went through all seven churches and five of them he said to repent. He commanded the church, the Christians, to repent. And he said, if you don't repent, I will remove your candlestick. The candlestick, according to Revelation chapter 1, is the church. The seven stars were the pastors or the angels that oversaw the churches. So Jesus said to the church, repent. We have to understand that Jesus is Lord, and while we're under grace and he's merciful and loving, there are issues that the Holy Spirit will deal with us about that we need to repent of, saints. Sin is still deadly, even though God's not holding it against you. Holiness is a part of God's plan. And I'll show you that again here in a minute. These are difficult concepts for immature believers to wrap their minds around. I understand that. These are difficult concepts for long-term immature believers that truly have not read the scriptures. Evidently, it's hard concepts, again, for preachers, because how could we stand up in this day and preach a message of grace and say that sin doesn't matter, sin doesn't count, God loves you unconditionally, and you don't ever even have to repent for anything when Jesus, the Lord of the church, after the resurrection, with the dispensation of grace, said to five out of the seven churches, one of them, he said, there's a Jezebel among you, I don't want to touch that, and I have told her to repent for a season, and I'm going to wipe her out. That's some serious business. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, have you just thrown 30 years of messages out of God's love and of God's mercy and of God's grace? God forbid. There ain't nobody here going to lie against the Holy Ghost. Can I get a witness? There aren't any politicians here that are going to take God's glory and not realize that you'll be held accountable for your civil authority, because just like Pilate, who thought he was the boss, looked at Jesus and said, don't you know I have the power to let you go? And Jesus said, you'd have no power at all except my Father delegated it to you. And Pilate was held accountable. Every civil authority is going to be held accountable, so I'm not preaching wrath on them. I'm preaching warnings. There's a difference. If you believe that grace just says we can do anything now and sin doesn't matter, we don't have to repent for anything and there's nothing wrong and everybody's going to be saved, and some people are even preaching there isn't even a hell anymore. If you believe all that, why don't we open up all the jails? Why do we have anybody incarcerated? Are you thinking yet? You know why we still have people incarcerated under grace? Not because it's wrath. Not because it's curses. It's called righteous judgment. Amen. If you're going to kill people, we're going to lock you up. Right. Yeah, but I thought you were a grace preacher. I am. I'm going to come visit you in jail. Amen. Well, we're under grace. I'm just going to steal all this equipment and hawk it and get me some dope. And Brother Dwayne just loves everybody, and he's a grace preacher. And you know what? I'm going to be merciful as I can be to you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to still love you. I'm going to warn you. And you keep stealing our stuff, I'm going to call the cops on you. Well, you just don't love. No, I'm going to visit you in jail. I'm going to bring you a pie. Amen. I'm going to pray you repent. Turn from your wicked ways. Amen. Because locking you up in the natural is righteous judgment. If you keep rebelling against God, you're going to be locked up into the jail of the Spirit for eternity. So I pray in jail you find Christ. Because you didn't find him here at church, evidently, stealing my stuff. Are y'all okay? That's not a lack of love. It's called righteous judgment. And there's not even mercy without judgment. There's no such thing as mercy if you don't have judgment. And so there still is righteous judgment with God, is what I'm trying to tell you. And I've given you examples of the old before the law and in the new after the law. Jesus is Lord. He's God Almighty. Hallelujah. That was the spiritual word that came before the word of God today. So we are forgiven. We are to understand grace and forgiveness, and we're not under wrath. We're not under the curses of the law, but that doesn't mean we're lawless. We have a new law in our heart now. We have the Spirit in our heart now, and that Spirit leads us into righteousness, not sin. Number two, why do people get offended at God? Unprepared for Christian sufferings. Unprepared for Christian sufferings. I looked at 1 Peter 4 and 2 Timothy 3:12 and John 16, 33 and Matthew 7, 24 through 27. I want to look at 1 Peter now, chapter 2, and we'll do that after we talk about these categories of suffering, okay? And then we'll go here. Number one, if you're going to understand suffering and not get offended at God, you have to understand the things that Jesus suffered for you as a substitute. Some things Jesus died for you as a substitute so you wouldn't have to suffer. Who his own self, 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. So Jesus bore my sins and the punishment eternal for my sins so I wouldn't have to. Jesus went into the lower parts of the earth. Jesus went into hell as a substitute on my behalf so I wouldn't have to go. Hallelujah. I don't have to suffer eternal judgment. I'm not talking about righteous judgment. I'm talking about eternal judgment because of Jesus as my substitute. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, the scriptures teach that Jesus was rich, but he was made poor that us through his poverty might be made rich. So he suffered poverty as a substitute so that I could be rich in him now. Amen? So poverty isn't anything we should be suffering. That's why we have a food bank and a clothing. That's a foothing bank. Food, clothing, foothing. Y'all are the not so bright ones with your limited vocabulary. That was pretty good. We have a food bank and a clothing bank, not to sustain poverty in people's lives, but to meet them in poverty, to help them now get out of the cycle of poverty. The cycle of poverty. So some things Jesus suffered as a substitute. Number two, second kind of suffering is from bad decisions and bad actions on your part and others' part. We suffer in this life many times because of bad decisions and bad actions we do and the bad decisions and bad actions of other people. That's in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 through 9. It's called sowing and reaping. See, you're going to suffer and I'm going to suffer, even under grace, if we violate kingdom protocol. Can I get a witness we're in the kingdom? Man, I'm going fast. Everybody okay today? I'm just in a preaching mood. Everybody okay? We're all in the kingdom of God, and there's divine protocol for the kingdom of God. There's ways the kingdom works and the way the Spirit causes us to work in the kingdom. And within that kingdom protocol is, if we sow to our flesh, we still reap corruption of our flesh. But if we sow to the Spirit, we reap eternal life. So there is still the law of sowing and reaping, even though I'm under the grace of God, and God's not pouring wrath out on me for sin. Sin is a bad seed that brings a bad harvest. So some of you are suffering, and it's bad decisions you've made. It's not God. Don't get mad at God. Pray for crop failure. There's people all the time whining. Everybody say, I love. Brother Dwayne. There are good people that come to me concerned and disturbed about all the corn that's in their life, and they want me to explain how all this corn got in their life, and they're mad at God for all the corn in their life. And then I love them so much that I have to tell them, you sowed seeds of corn. Quit getting mad at God and go dig up your seeds. Quit getting mad at God and go sow the right seeds. Do you know how many things we're all suffering because of bad decisions other people made? Our entire country is suffering because of bad decisions and actions of people, and we're suffering because of their bad decisions and their bad actions, and we're suffering because of our bad decision and inactiveness. Some of you are getting it. Your life will never be the same. Everybody say consequences. That is not a bad word. It's not even a negative word. When I say consequences, A, many of you are out of the 60s and you don't know what that is. B, others, when I say consequences, you think negative immediately. Do you know there are consequences to doing the right thing that is good things in your life? Consequences is just the harvest of seeds sown. And many people are suffering and they're mad at God, and God has nothing to do with it. You're the one that did that. And you need to repent. And you need to dig that seed up. Some things we can't reverse, some consequences. But other things we can make a bad decision, a bad action. We're suffering the consequences. We can repent. We can pray for God's favor. And we can make some things, not all things, but we can make some things right with people and minimize the consequences that are negative. Amen? So that's how we deal with that. Number three, third area of suffering that many of us have not been taught is Christian suffering. There are some things we suffer, and it's because we love the Lord. It's because we're serving the Lord. It's because we're by the grace of God and the Spirit of God trying to do the right thing or say the right thing. And so let's look at that one in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 through 23. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering, let's stay here for just 1 second, guys, suffering wrongfully. Now he's going to explain what that means. See, there's some suffering that you're suffering wrongfully. I already explained the other two sufferings. But what's wrongful suffering? All right, here we go. For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, a fault. If you do something wrong and there's a bad consequence, put your big boy pants on. Quit whining. Am I being too blunt today? You're driving 75 mile an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone. Cop pulls you over and writes you a ticket and you're whining. Why am I suffering? Why is God doing this to me? God had nothing to do with you being an idiot or you not being smart. Come on. You did that. You were wrong. And the reason I use that one is because I'm the most merciful about that, because every time I've got pulled over, I don't take it patiently. I hate it. And it's so hard to say, thank you, officer. But it's a godly thing. He's out there protecting us. If it wasn't for him, we'd all be killed. Amen. And so I don't get no credit for that. But if, when you do what? When you do well, when you do the right thing, when you refuse to cook the books, and now you get fired, that would be Christian suffering. That would be godly suffering. That would be doing well, doing the right thing, and suffer for it. You take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. You don't have to clap on that. I don't like that either. It's acceptable with God for me to do the right thing, say the right thing, and then because I did the right thing and said the right thing, there's opposition. That's acceptable with God. Look at the next verse. For even hitherto were you called. Now, how many Christians are mature enough in God, have walked with God long enough that part of our calling is doing the right thing in a world that wants to do the wrong thing, saying the right thing in a world that doesn't know what the right thing even is? We're called to this. We're called to be salt. We're called to be light. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us a what? Some things Jesus suffered in my place as a substitute. I don't have to suffer that. Other things Jesus suffered as an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth what? See, this Jesus I serve judges righteously. He is truly Lord of all. Of all. And I have to trust Him when I do the right thing in a world that's bent on doing the wrong thing. When I say the right thing and a corrupt, evil world calls it hate speech or passes laws to incarcerate me for speaking the right thing, whatever consequences come, I have to take that patiently and keep doing the right thing. Well, there's so much going through my mind. The reason I'm blowing the horn now and I'm warning our country now and I'm warning Christians now is it's a minimal suffering that we really suffer for doing the right thing. But when government becomes corrupt and the priesthood becomes corrupt, welcome to the crucifixion of Jesus. When the men of God in the pulpits are corrupt and compromise morality and civil governments become corrupt, when those two come together in corruption, welcome to execution for righteousness' sake. And if we think it can't happen in America again, we're deceived. It wasn't too long ago. Nazi Germany is not that far away. Backwards. How could people do what they did, saints? There was a path they were on for years. How can you be so cold-hearted that you put people in a train and take them to gas chambers? What kind of sight? I used to sit around perplexed thinking, this is a myth maybe. This can't happen. How could anybody be that cold? Well, we're not much different. How can we take a baby halfway outside the womb, stick a needle in its skull, and suck its brains out and call that good? How can we pass health care laws where one day there'll be death panels where the elderly will not be offered care? And you say those things and people think you're crazy. They think you're... Have you ever heard of Jack Kevorkian? Once you start killing the babies in the womb and you start killing off the elderly, there is nothing you won't do in the name of power. This is scary stuff. And if we don't suffer now, am I making any sense? I've not lost my mind. If we don't suffer now, what kind of suffering will our grandkids and our great-grandkids suffer? Because we were unwilling to suffer to do the right thing. Man, I'm finally preaching better, not better than you're responding. I'm preaching now better than I can. This makes perfect sense to me. If you understood this about the Word and you understood this about my heart, you would understand I'm never compromising grace. God loves everybody. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and I'm going to get everybody I can come in contact with saved. And on the way, I'm going to command people to repent. Let's live for God. Let's do the right thing no matter what it costs. Think about it. Some of you, my heart... 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Friends, my heart goes out to these young people with kids. Having to raise their kids in this darkness. Having to explain to them morality. Having to explain to them character. Having to explain to them virtue. Having to explain to them boundaries when there's none of it around them. What kind of task is that for parents today? I've paid my dues. I've paid for all my sins of a past life. I can't imagine what it would be like raising kids today now and trying to teach morality, godliness, holiness, righteousness, boundaries, goodness, virtues, honesty, integrity, prudence, healthy work ethics. Things that we just took for granted that is foreign to this culture. And yet, if we don't stand up now, what will they really face? Could there be another civil war? You know, we think about the Civil War, and we think nothing like that could ever happen again. I had a man tell me one time, I was trying to talk about the sanctity of life, and he says, well, a woman has a right to her own body and to execute life within the womb. It's her choice. And then we went from that to sexual perversions, and as long as people are in agreement, sexual perversion is okay. And so I don't know. I lost my head. Sometimes it just blows up. And I said, so you would have condoned slavery then? And he said, absolutely not. That overrides another person's will. So slavery's okay if the slave wills to be a slave. Eight of you got it? Slavery's wrong, period. It doesn't matter if it's free will or not free will. And we lost 600,000 people in war. There's a point where is the end? And I'm not saying, I'm trying to prevent the inevitable path we're on, is all I'm trying to tell you. And we're going to suffer for it now, but the suffering that we suffer is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us in Jesus Christ. All right. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him, Paul praying here, that I may know him, Jesus, in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his. See, we fellowship with Jesus in Christian suffering. What Jesus suffered, we will suffer. The early church did, many of them, give up their lives for the faith, for doing the right thing. Remember, they didn't kill Jesus because he was a bad person. You know that, surely. No, he was a good person. He spoke nothing but truth, and they killed him. So there is Christian suffering, even being made conformable unto his death. All right. These are the scriptures I've already covered with you. People get offended at God because of suffering that is even godly suffering, and we don't need to go there. All right. Our next point is people get offended at grace. Grace offends the legalist. And I'm telling you, more people are offended at God today because of pure grace than you can imagine. And I was never taught this. In Romans chapter 9, let's look at these passages here, verse 30 through 33. What shall we say then? He's talking about in the verses before Israel's seeking of righteousness under the law and Gentiles being made righteous by faith. And so this is perplexing. And so he says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, old King James, for how come? Or what's up with that? Because it doesn't make sense. Here's the Jew with the law, trying to be made righteous, but never made it. Here's the Gentile, doesn't have the law, doesn't care about the law, doesn't know the law, who just calls upon the name of Jesus and is made righteous. To the legalist, that doesn't seem right. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it is written, as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of what? A rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. See, to the legalist under the law, grace is a stumbling block. It offends them. It's a rock of offense. Don't tell me that rank sinner who's never come to church, never prayed, never tithed, just can walk in here and get saved calling upon the name of the Lord. When I've been in church my whole life, I tithe on mint and anise. I pray 6 times a day. That's offensive. To the legalist or the religious person, God's grace is offensive. God's love for everybody is offensive. This is something we cannot allow to get anywhere near our heart. Never be offended at the grace of God. Never be offended at the goodness of God for people. Never be offended at mercy. Some people will be upset knowing that my mama made it to heaven on her deathbed. That's offensive. The kind of life she lived and the mess she had become because of sin in her life, and she calls upon the name of Jesus, asks to be forgiven, dies, and goes on into heaven. And some of you been in church your whole life still trying to get to heaven? That's offensive. Grace is offensive when one party And I'll use people who I believe won't get offended at me because this isn't true. I'm just using some examples. But if Richard is religious and Richard goes to God and says, I need a car. I want a car. I want blessed and I need a car. So I'm gonna double my tithe for the next month to get my car. And I'm going to come to church every time the doors are open to get my car. And I'm going to be nice to more people to get my car. Are you with me? I'm not really exaggerating. People do this all the time. And so Richard ain't seeing no car. Because if he can do all of that stuff to get a car, God would owe him a car. And God owes no man nothing but to love him. And he paid that debt at the cross. So Richard is in the law, works, and they're all good stuff. But he's trying to earn something from God. Then the town drunk stumbles in here. Runs down to the altar today. Calls upon the mercy of God. Confesses he's a sinner and I need you, God, I'm so sorry. Boom, get saved. And he doesn't have a car. And so I pray for him for a car. And somebody in the body gives old drunk Joe, who just got saved, a car. Guess what's going to be knocking at Richard's door? Guess what I'm going to smell? I smell cheese. And Richard is mad at God because he thinks that that guy earned the car and he hadn't done enough to earn the car, not realizing you can't earn the car. That guy hadn't become religious yet. He hadn't had enough time to be trained in works. And so he just believes, well, if God will forgive me of all this sin, and now I'm his child, why would he not give me a car? I'm preaching better now than you're responding. I'm telling you, people get offended at grace. And you know, I don't know if this series is ever going to end. I supposed to spend 1 hour and had six things, and I haven't got out of one and two yet. And so we're going to try again. If the five or six of you will come back next week, we'll look at grace and how it offends and how we don't need to take offense at God because of his love, because of his mercy. I'm telling you, God is saving people right now that religious people would never have anything to do with. Religious people look down on the hurting. They look down their nose and their self-righteousness at people that are bound by sexual perversion, people bound by alcohol, people bound by drugs, people bound by things. And I'm telling you, there's a spirit of self-righteousness that has a disdain for those people, not a love for them. And then when God does something in their life, it's almost offensive to them. Man, we should shout every time somebody gives their life to Jesus. I don't care how messed up they are. That's what it's all about. They've come home. They've come home. I had somebody the other day hit me up and say, man, don't you understand there's some homosexuals now in our church? Well, of course, there's some adulterers here too and some gossipers and a couple of you are thieves. I dealt with you earlier. All kinds of messed up people here. It doesn't mean I condone any of that. Where else are they going to go and get saved? Amen. They need to get saved. We're not going to put them in authority over you. But do we love them? God loves them. We love them. We're here to help them. I'll end with this. In Proverbs 11:1, the Bible says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs chapter 17 verse 15 says, he that justifies the wicked or condemns the just, both are an abomination. Watch this. It's an abomination for me to ever condemn the just. Those of you that have called upon the name of Jesus, I would never condemn you. That would be an abomination. God loves you. You're his child. And I don't care how messed up you are, you're here seeking God, and I'm here serving God. We're going to help you fix anything broke in your life. It would be an abomination for me to condemn you. But watch this. It would also be an abomination for me to justify the wicked. I'm not condemning anybody, but nor do I condone things that violate the lordship of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Wow. Wow. You're just awesome. Do you know how blessed this church? Do you know how much I just preached? I am just so pleased with this church and you and your hearts. To me, it's a miracle that people could set through that. I tell you, I've had my life threatened over some of that stuff. And to me, it's just simple. It's just God and Jesus, who in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. When Jesus shows up, there's grace and on both sides of Jesus, never forget this, I'm quitting. On both sides of Jesus is a thief. On this side, legalism, a thief. On this side, a warped sense of grace independent of truth. It'll steal and it'll rob and it'll kill in people's lives. Man, I just want to stay on the cross, amen, and stick with Jesus full of grace and truth. Amen. Father, I dismiss these locations, these pastors, these altar workers. Thank you for cleansing us of offense. Thank you, Father. We commit before the throne of God today. We are here seeking you, God. We're not playing church. We have an assignment. We're on a mission. And we confess and we release any offense toward you. We know you're not punishing us. No matter what we're going through, we will not question you. We know that there is Christian suffering and we need grace to do the right thing, because if it was easy, everybody would do it. And Father, I thank you that we will never, by the grace of God, help us to never be offended at your love for people. Never be offended at your goodness toward all men. It's your goodness that leads men to repentance. May we never take offense at the goodness of God. Lord, I thank you for this great house. I don't know how I can do this again. This was good. People are hungry for your word. They're open. And please help me to be clear. Help me to always be balanced, that we might live productive, fruitful, godly lives in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. May we shine as lights, not as self-righteous, condescending bigots, but as people that love you, love people, and love your word. I bless again this house in the name of the Holy Child Jesus. Amen and amen. If you got anything from God today, give him a hand clap of praise. Amen.